this new world was supposed to make women happy. Because 50 years ago, everybody knows that women were oppressed, miserable, kept in their homes in cages, wanted something different than they had, and feminism came along to free them.
Suzanne Venker speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
And 40 years later, here's what we have. According to a 2007 report from the National Bureau of Economic Research, quote, as women have gained more freedom, more education, and more power, they have become less happy.
You can listen to Suzanne Venker's presentation, Making the Case Against Feminism, on our new audio DVD from the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.
This is a scapegoating siege against the minority, religious minority of Christians, the Coptic Christians.
On the basis of this report and the decision of this assembly, I hereby declare the Reverend Elizabeth Eaton declared duly elected to a 6-year term as the presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America.
Wake up, Martin Luther.
On-demand listeners of Issues Etc. love hearing sound theology while walking the dog.
He occupies a, I guess you could say, kind of one of those pivot points, a fulcrum in the history of God's Old Testament people. They are between two ways of life. Of course, they always stand between their captivity in Egypt and their life in the land as God's people, that nation promised to Abraham, a great nation. And they always stand between those two points. But in between those two, there are other kind of turning points in their history. And Samuel, the prophet, stands at one of those places. He occupies it, almost single-handedly occupies it, as the kind of the voice of reason among God's people when they have decided that the time of the judges is over for them. They want a king. They want to be just like the nations all around them. And all along, God had been trying to tell them that they were not like the nations all around them. Nonetheless, Samuel concedes. God, if you can put it this way, concedes. Of course, it is all part of God's plan. But what role, what place does Samuel the prophet in the Old Testament? What place does he occupy in the greater story of salvation history through Jesus Christ for God's people of the Old Testament and the New Testament? Welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio on this Tuesday afternoon. It's the 20th of August. Dr. Andrew Steinman will join us here for the first hour or so. We're going to be talking about the prophet Samuel. He's an Old Testament judge. He's a prophet. He's of, I believe he's of a priestly family or has a priestly cast to him. And of course, he is kind of their proto-king. And they reject God and they have themselves a king, two under Samuel that we'll be talking about in the course of this first hour. In hour two of Issues Etc., a special treat, some audio open lines, we're going to be doing our best to respond to the candidates for presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Of course, the story is that last week they elected, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, elected its first female presiding bishop, Elizabeth Eaton. But before that decision was made, there were five ballots. There were all sorts of statements made at the churchwide assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America by both the current presiding bishop, Mark Hansen, and his would-be successor, Elizabeth Eaton. We'll see what they had to say about the future of this church, about the short past of this church, and we'll get your reaction as well during audio open lines, hour two of Issues Etc. Our call-in number for the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at @issuesetc. Dr. Andrew Steinman is a regular guest. He's professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Samuel. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Nice to be back with you, Todd.
The biggest big picture question to start this off, what is Samuel's place in the big story of Holy Scripture, God's plan of salvation for his people and for the whole world through Jesus Christ?
Well, Samuel is really kind of a transitional figure. The book of Samuel says he judged Israel, so I suppose we could call him the last of the judges. As you noted, he's from a priestly family, so he's a priest. He definitely is considered a prophet. In fact, he's called a prophet or seer, another word for prophet, more often than any other characterization that's used of him. So he becomes kind of the pivotal figure between the judges and Joshua, who preceded them, and really David, the great king of Israel. Along the way, of course, we have Saul in there. Samuel is alive for almost all of Saul's reign, except perhaps the very last few years of it. And so Samuel becomes this kind of transitional figure as Israel moves to the monarchy, and he becomes kind of the one who will kind of usher in the next great era of Israel's history as they move toward the promised Messiah to come.
Is it God's intention all along for there to be a monarchy?
Yes. This is already spoken of in the Pentateuch. So God definitely has provided for a king to come. The problem in the story, of course, and one of the great tensions in Samuel's ministry is when, as you mentioned, Israel asks for a king. The king envisioned in the Pentateuch is God's gift to the people. And, of course, it's not much of a gift you go around demanding it. If you demand a birthday present, it's not much of a birthday present. So the king is supposed to be God's gift to the people. And ultimately, God's king, of course, is Jesus Christ. But the people weren't patient enough for God's timing, and so instead they come and say, give us a king so we could be like the nations around us. And God has to take that, Samuel has to take that message to God when the people make this demand.
What is a prophet at this time? I mean, that is his. That is how he is usually remembered, and that's how he is referred to as the people, or at least among the people at the time. What does it mean to be a prophet?
Well, it means to receive revelations from God on any number of different issues, some fairly mundane, apparently, but most of them that are recorded in the Scripture, very, very important. And apparently, during this era, we're told in the book of Samuel that a prophet is called a seer, a person who sees, probably because one of the more outstanding things is that this person sees visions from God and then reveals God's will to the people. And in fact, that's the term that's used most often in the Old Testament to describe Samuel, is he's a seer. Occasionally he's called a prophet, but in the book of Samuel, he's always Samuel the seer when they bring up that name. That's what's always connected with him. Even as late as Chronicles, he's usually called the seer Samuel, and it's not till later in the Psalms and in the New Testament where the equivalent term prophet is used of him.
Now, he has an infancy narrative, which is a privilege, if we can call it that, reserved to very few, but they're always of great significance. Some of the judges get their infancy narratives. I'm thinking here about, who would it be? Samson. Samson
yeah.
Gets one. Moses has one. The patriarchs, with the exception of Abraham, all have them as well. Should we judge his prominence, at least in part by the fact that his story is told from even before his birth?
Yeah, I think it is. This portends that God already has something in mind for Samuel. And Samuel's mother, when she prays for a child and promises God that she will dedicate him from his youth to his service, is working as God's servant, and I think the writer of the narrative in 1 Samuel is using that to show us God had a plan, and his servant is Hannah, Samuel's mother, who proclaims that, you know, he's going to be a servant of God when he's still in childhood. So this portends something very important, and of course it comes at a time when there's a lot of problems in Israel, a lot of corruption, not only among the people, but also among the priesthood itself, with Eli and his sons. Eli's the high priest under whom Samuel was born.
Well, we have the Book of Judges ending. There's that intervening Book of Ruth, of course, but the Book of Judges ends with, you know, the people did what was right. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Are we seeing kind of that finding its way all the way into the priestly families by the time we get Samuel coming on the scene?
Yeah. Early on, we're told about Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are abusing the sacrifices that God's people bring. And they are, you know, God's people are bringing the sacrifices that are described by Moses in the Pentateuch. The priests are abusing their privileges to a portion of the sacrifice. They're also committing adultery, and they're kind of doing it blatantly. And the problem with Eli is not that he's partaking in this on these sins that his sons did, but he kind of simply tells his sons they shouldn't be doing this. And I guess as a father, he doesn't have the heart to remove his sons as priests, which is what he should have done in his office as priest. But instead, he's doing what he thinks is right as a father, you know, and it has a father's soft heart for his children, which father doesn't. Any good father tries to give things to his children, and Eli just lets us go too far and refuses to really do what he ought to do in his office as high priest, despite the fact that these are his sons. So Eli and his sons are examples of this. The people asking for a king are another examples of this. So we have this continuing right on from the Book of Judges.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. It's Tuesday afternoon, August the 20th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Remembering on this day, Old Testament judge and prophet Samuel. The righteousness of God, baptized into Christ, present suffering and future glory, all themes from the Book of Romans. And you can delve deeply into Paul's letter to the Romans with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8 by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
By grace I'm saved.
Grace, God's favor because of what Christ has done for you. This is precisely the gift that you will receive at Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church in Strasburg, Illinois. God's grace delivered by the means appointed by our Lord Himself, His word proclaimed and His sacraments rightly administered. Come and receive. Grace, it's not just what we believe, it's who we are. Grace Evangelical Lutheran Church in Strasburg, Illinois.
Grace alone.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
We're giving away two audio DVDs of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. That's almost 8 hours of teaching. Here's how you can win. Find the Issues Etc. podcast at the iTunes Store. Click Ratings and Reviews and write a review. Then send the text of your review to contest@issuesetc.org. The two listeners with the best reviews will receive the audio DVD of the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We'll announce the winners on Labor Day.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. He's professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Samuel, and we're talking about the Old Testament prophet and judge Samuel. A couple questions with regard to not now his infancy, but the kind of the childhood narrative that we get of him, and that is he has an explicit call from God himself. What's the story briefly, and what should we take away from that with regard to Samuel?
Well, Samuel is a boy, but already he's wearing the priest's linen ephod to minister before the Lord. Eli is the high priest, a very old man. And we're told that Samuel is put in the tabernacle to make sure that the lamp in the tabernacle keeps burning all night. This is in the law of Moses, so they were to have a lamp lit and burning all night. And Samuel's, as this young boy, is kind of the attendant. Well, as he's sleeping there, he hears someone calling him, and he runs to Eli and says, "You called me?" And Eli says, "No, I didn't call you." This happens several times until Eli finally realizes it's God calling Samuel. And so Eli instructs him, "When you hear this again, say to God that your servant is listening and hear what he has to say." So what we learn right away is that Samuel becomes a prophet to whom God speaks at a very young age. And in fact, he receives a prophecy about God's judgment on Eli. So right away, we also see that Samuel's a transitional figure because he's going to pronounce judgment on Eli, and that the high priesthood would be taken away from his house and given to another line of from the line of Aaron, another group of descendants. And this eventually happens, you know, later on after the death of Eli and his sons. And it kind of unfolds in the book of Samuel and on into the book of Kings when Solomon becomes king. So Samuel becomes this transitional figure, not only to prophesy and to anoint Saul and then David king, but also becomes a transitional figure in the high priesthood. And this begins with this very important calling of Samuel to be a prophet that we read about very early on in the book of Samuel.
The primary nemesis, or the political and military enemies in at this time and elsewhere in the Old Testament account, especially around Samuel, are the Philistines. And his public ministry is told, or the inauguration of his public ministry in chapter 4, the word of Samuel came to all of Israel. Begins with judgment on Eli's house, and then judgment on the entire people with the capture of the Ark of the Covenant. Why is that so significant?
Well, because the people basically try to manipulate God into giving them victory over the Philistines, who they've not been able to defeat because, quite frankly, God has given them over into the hands of the Philistines because of their sins. So they're basically trying to manipulate God by taking the Ark of the Covenant out to battle before them. And, you know, when I tell this story in class, I always tell the story of my sitting in that first Indiana Jones movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? And at one point in the movie, Indiana Jones says, you know, if it goes out in front of any army, that army always gets a victory. And, of course, I'm sitting there in a movie theater with my wife, and I lean over and whisper to her, "No, it doesn't happen that way." And she gives me this nice elbow in the ribs and said, "Don't destroy the movie for me." But the whole point is that it does. You can't manipulate God like that into giving you victory. The Ark is captured. It's in Philistine territory for 7 months until the Philistines, of course, are persuaded to give it back by the plagues that God brings upon them. And so Israel learns that they can't kind of manipulate God into giving them victory. But the other thing that's sad is they don't learn that God promises to give them victory when they're faithful to him. Instead of turning and becoming faithful to him, The narrative develops that they still can't defeat the Philistines, so they think they need a king like the nations around them, as you mentioned at the top of the program. And so, you know, this becomes the arc narrative, just is becomes diagnostic of their problem. They don't want to trust in God for victory. They want to manipulate God into giving them victory through an ark or through a king. And this is the real problem that Samuel has to deal with, and probably most of his frustrations during his ministry are dealing with such a people.
Now, there's something else going on here that is perhaps not so explicit in the narrative of Samuel, but I wanted you to talk about it. We have God's people worshiping at Shiloh. A little bit later, Samuel, as it's kind of describing his circuit that he rode every year as a judge of all Israel, says that he set up an altar in Ramah. The worship of God's people seems to be spread out all over the place. Is part of what God is transitioning toward it throughout Samuel's ministry is, I don't know, straightening out their worship life?
Yeah. They are to worship where God reveals himself to worship, to be worshipped. Perhaps that's what Samuel is up to, is choosing these places where God directs him year after year. But certainly this is going to come to a head finally with the second king that Samuel's instructed to anoint, David, who first of all brings the ark up to Jerusalem and then has this idea, let's build a temple for God. And of course, David doesn't get to do that. Solomon does. But God makes it clear throughout Scripture, it's not David's choice. It's his choice of a place. You'll worship at the place that I choose. And God makes it clear in subtle ways in the narrative, and then later on in explicit statements in some of the later prophets, that God chose Zion, God chose Jerusalem. And so, again, the people are redirected away from the way that they want to do things, the way they want to worship as something that, first of all, is established by God. And I think this is an important principle, even for God's people today. God's given us a lot of freedom. You know, he doesn't demand that we worship on a particular day. We've chosen Sunday. He's given us a lot of freedom in the way that we worship him. But still, worship begins with what God has done in Jesus Christ. And that is why having God's Word and the sacraments is still not an option for us, because these are God's gifts to us. These are the way that God brings us to himself. And therefore, this principle that God is establishing with Israel in the Old Testament still survives for God's people in the New Testament.
There's often kind of a Sunday school misconception about Samuel and then the first two kings, Saul and David, that the first one is an abject failure because God really didn't want Saul to be king. But it seems pretty clear from the story in chapter 9 that God has chosen Saul to be the first king. How does that come about?
Yeah, well, God kind of arranges for Saul to come in contact with Samuel. Saul's father Kish loses some donkeys. They don't know where they wandered off, and sends his son Saul out to find them. And Saul at first is not able to find them, and they're going by Samuel's town, and Saul's servant says, "Well, I hear there's a seer, a prophet down here in this town. Let's go consult him. Maybe he can tell us something about a donkey or two that we might find." And God has warned Samuel that he's bringing this man to him, you know, he's given him notice, and so Samuel is all ready for Saul, makes it clear to Saul that God has chosen him to be king, and even gives him some signs, things that will happen to him as he returns home. And all these things come about as he returns home, and he even hints to Saul, okay, you're the king, you should take up the fight against the Philistines. Because the last thing he says is, you know, you're going to come to this place where there's a Philistine garrison, and whatever you find to do, do it. And that's a big hint. Attack the Philistines. Show yourself God's chosen king to rid his people of the Philistines, as they have asked. God is providing a king to do this. Unfortunately, Saul doesn't do that. And so we see right away that he's God's chosen king. He's the one who ought to do it. But Saul begins his failure almost immediately after he's anointed king by Samuel. And the failure is just part of Saul's personality, that he just doesn't pick up on what God wants him to do. So he's God's choice. It's not God made an accident or God is, you know, just giving Israel some object lesson, but he actually is God's choice. But unfortunately, in his sin, he refuses to go along with what God would have him to do.
Is he, with about a minute here before we take our break, is Saul reluctant to be king? He seems to be.
I think initially he is. He's certainly reluctant to take up this fight against the Philistines. He's reluctant to do what needs to be done. They have to have kind of a second public anointing of Saul because he doesn't take up his office as king, and so Samuel has to call all Israel together and then choose by tribe and then choose by clan, and then they choose out of the clan, they choose Kish's son Saul, and he's hiding among the baggage. He didn't even come to the ceremony. So he is initially very reluctant to be king.
We'll take up the rest of the story of Samuel, the Old Testament prophet and judge. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest when we come back. Stay tuned.
One of the things I love most about being a Lutheran is it doesn't require me to deny or explain away a single syllable of the Bible. I love that.
Pastor Todd Wilkin speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
I don't have to be afraid that I'm going to find something in the Bible that is, that's not Lutheran. I don't have to worry about that. The closer you go into the Bible, the bigger magnifying glass you put on the text of Scripture, you find that it's Lutheran all the way down. You can put it under a microscope, and it is.
You can listen to Todd's entire presentation and all of the presentations from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference on our new audio DVD. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. before Labor Day. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
In the 1500s, the Reformers grieved over the view people had of their callings in life, believing work done for the church superior to work done anywhere else. So the Reformers worked to restore a proper balance. But as it's written in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. 600 years later, with the thought of everyone a minister, haven't we gone back? The CLCC has released a new seminar on the doctrine of vocation, an important Lutheran teaching that has fallen into disuse over the years. The solution is to start teaching it once again. The seminar contains four lessons, with a standalone overview lesson available for circuit convocations. Serving our neighbors through our vocations is essential for the task of evangelism practiced according to Scripture. Contact us to schedule your seminar today at theclcc.org. That's theclcc.org. And please, consider joining the CLCC or making a donation to help us bring these powerful but low-cost seminars to the laity. theclcc.org.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Peter Scare on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Concordia Theological Seminary invites you to prayerfully consider a free weekend event October 10th through the 12th. For more information, call 1-800-481-2155. Prayerfully consider October the 10th through the 12th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. 1-800-481-2155. 800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Tuesday, August the 20th, the church is remembering Old Testament prophet Samuel. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest, professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University Chicago and author of the forthcoming Concordia commentary on Samuel as we remember that Old Testament prophet. A little bit later in this hour, Dr. Jennifer Roback-Morse of the Ruth Institute will join us. We're going to talk about a Catholic priest's explanation for the closing of a church's school. He says it's just simple demographics. You guys haven't been having enough kids. You've contracepted your school to its closing. You have essentially bought into the culture of death, and that's why there are no more kids for your classrooms. Tough words, but likely true. We'll see what Dr. Morse has to say about that, and then we're going to be responding through audio open lines to the candidates for presiding bishop of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Of course, the election's been held, but running up to the election, these candidates, Mark Hansen and Elizabeth Eaton, made a lot of statements to the churchwide assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. They had some things to say, and we'll respond to them in hour two of Issues Etc. Dr. Steinman, we have this reluctant king, Saul, and it isn't really very long into his tenure that God explicitly rejects him. Why does he reject Saul as king?
Because Saul basically refuses to follow God's instructions as God gave them. He for instance, tells him to attack the Amalekites and to destroy them. Because of their sin of attacking Israel when Israel came out of Egypt. Saul has pity on the Amalekite king, Agag, and doesn't kill him. And so there are a couple of incidents like this where he doesn't completely follow God. Now, the irony here is when Saul interacts with Samuel in this, and as Samuel says, "Why didn't you do what God said?" Saul will say, "But I did," you know, but he doesn't do it. You know, he doesn't get the idea that God wants it done the way he says, not just kind of halfway or the way you think he wants it done. And I think this is one of the great contrasts between Saul and David. You know, David is called in the Bible a man after God's own heart, and the Hebrew phrase means implies something like David gets what God wants. Now, David doesn't always do it. We know David has his sins, but he understands it. He understands what God wants, and in contrast to Saul, he often does it, and even when he doesn't do it and he's confronted with his sin, he knows what God wants. He repents, where Saul just doesn't get this. When he's confronted with his sin, he doesn't repent. He just says, "Well, I did do it. What's the problem? You know, I don't understand." And so Saul's real problem is he just doesn't listen to God. He listens to his own heart, and therefore he says, "I don't understand what you're asking me to do," because his understanding is clouded by his own sinful heart.
So David is chosen by God as Saul's replacement, but it is kind of awkward politically because even after Samuel is instructed to find and anoint David to be king, Saul remains on the throne for a long, long time. In fact, I don't think Samuel even lives to see David's kingship, does he?
No, he dies probably a couple years before Saul's death and David's rise to the throne. We're told that, you know, after Saul is told by Samuel that he's rejected as king the last time, Samuel tells him this. Samuel never sees Saul again, but God sends him to Bethlehem, where he ends up anointing David as king. And so Samuel interacts with David, but he never interacts with Saul after this point. And eventually, of course, Samuel becomes an old man and dies several years before Saul will die in battle.
What does this transition that Samuel occupies between David and Saul, what does it really mean that there's a man on the throne that God has rejected, and yet he remains on that throne? David is God's true choice, and yet it is years before he takes the throne. This seems to have kind of a paradoxical import to it. Am I right?
Well, yeah, it kind of does. But it also illustrates a principle that David understands. This shows us one of the great things about David is he kind of understands the principles God is operating under. Through knowing God's word, he kind of gets this. And that is, God has put somebody in office. It's not David's job to take him out of office, even though David's the new anointed king. God didn't say, rise up and kill Saul and take the throne. Had he commanded that, David would have done that. But David is given no such imperative. And so David respects Saul's position as king as long as he is king. On two occasions, he could kill Saul. Late in the book of Samuel, twice David could have killed Saul, but he refuses, as he says, to raise his hand against God's anointed king, because God put him on the throne, and David has no mandate to do to take him off the throne by killing him. And so there's an important point here, you know, that authority comes from God, and we're expected to respect that authority. The New Testament makes this clear too. We respect the civil authorities that God has put in position. The only exception that we find in either testament is that only when we have a clear mandate from God do we do otherwise. If the civil authorities would ask us to do something that is contrary to Scripture, contrary to God's will, and we, you know, have clear mandate on that in Scripture, well, then of course we have to say no. But otherwise, we have to respect that authority and know that God can change kings whenever he wants. He can change the authorities that are over us whenever he wants. And so we see this play out in David's life when David, although he's anointed to be king and is probably in some ways very anxious to be king, respects God's timing.
There's an odd thing that happens in the incident you mentioned a moment ago, the last meeting between Samuel and Saul, where Samuel says, you've rejected the word of the Lord. Essentially, you do not have access to me or the word of the Lord anymore. I'm not going to deal with you anymore. And then it says afterward that Samuel mourned for Saul and that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. And that's a tough thing for us to swallow sometimes, that the Lord would regret doing something.
Yeah. And I think, you know, we get an insight into God here that God, he knew, obviously God is omniscient. He knew what was going to happen with Saul beforehand. But also, I think we see God's heart for his people. It's not that God says, I made a mistake, I shouldn't have done it that way. But I think it's more the idea of, I regret that this is what was the best thing to do for my people, that they would have to live through a king like Saul before they would get a king like David, that God knows this type of thing. And I think the regret is kind of, he regrets that because of Israel's sin, they were unable to have the type of king that God really wanted for them all along, and that the Pentateuch points forward to. And so it's not a regret in the sense that God is saying, I did the wrong thing, but more like, I regret that the best thing I can do for my people is to work it out this way, that the right thing to do for my people is to allow history to play out in this way. And that's a hard thing for us sometimes, that, you know, God does things and allows history to play out for our own benefit, and sometimes it's quite painful. I'm not sure it was good for Israel to see all this happening, the conflict eventually between Saul and David, where Saul is chasing David around the countryside, and all the negative consequences that had to accrue to Israel. You know, I think if anything, God looks at that and says, I wish my people didn't have to go through that. This is the heart of God, who doesn't want to give bad things to his children. But as a father knows, sometimes that's what it's going to take for his children in a sinful world.
Real quickly, with about 30 seconds, is there one more meeting between Saul and Samuel? Is the Samuel appearance through the Witch of Endor Samuel or not? About 30 seconds.
Well, that's a hard one. I tend to lean towards the fact that it probably is Samuel, but there are hints both ways in the text. And so I'm going to say 60-40 it's probably Samuel, but the text is not definitive. There are some indications in the text that this may be an imposter, you know, that God is allowed to come up, but there are also some indications that it's actually Samuel. And so scholars have gone back and forth in this, and I lean towards the side that it's actually Samuel that God has sent back with one last prediction.
Where is Jesus in this long and very interesting story of this man and prophet, Samuel? About 30 seconds.
Well, Jesus is the goal of the kingship. And when Samuel chooses Saul and then David as God instructs him, it's really the first step to the great king, Jesus himself. And so Samuel becomes the prophet who once again begins to point God's people to the ideal king, the King of Kings. And so when the Bible talks about beginning with Samuel again, and then the other prophets pointing towards Christ, this is what's going on. Samuel lays the groundwork for David to be on the throne so Nathan can give David the prophet of the Messiah to come from his line, for instance. And so Samuel, with his transition to the monarchy, is pointing us forward not just to David, not just to David's line, but to the culmination of David's line in the incarnation.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Samuel. Dr. Steinman, thank you very much for being our guest.
You're welcome. Glad to be here.
Folks, if you love studying God's Word, here's a suggestion. You could actually spend your entire life as a student of God's Word. Every Christian ought to, but in the vocation of pastor or deaconess, there's that special opportunity to make yourself a student and a teacher of God's Word. There's an opportunity as well to explore that. The vocation of pastor or deaconess at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. They have a weekend event, October the 10th through the 12th on their campus called Prayerfully Consider, right there on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's absolutely free. And for more information, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or ctsfw.edu. When we come back, we're going to talk about a Catholic priest's explanation for why his parish's school has to close. Stay tuned. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Messiah Lutheran, Seattle, Washington. Grace Lutheran, McPherson, Kansas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Our Savior Lutheran, Raleigh, North Carolina. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. Messiah Lutheran, Keller, Texas. St. John's Lutheran, Maple Grove, Minnesota. Grace Lutheran, Parker, Colorado. And Our Redeemer Lutheran, Harrington, Kansas. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd, and thanks for everything you do.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the value of Issues Etc.
You've done so much to teach so many people about the depth of the gospel and to find joy in the Christian life and experience.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, Issues Etc. Listen to What You Want, when you want, at issuesetc.org.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the Church Bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org, look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo, and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.